Read to you Psalm 36 this morning. Psalm 36 to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we pray that you in your grace and mercy would grant us wisdom and understanding as we consider your word this morning. Grant that we might hear the voice of Christ speaking to us, guiding us, directing us, comforting us, and rebuking us. And grant that we might hear him to the glory of your name, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the last two psalms that we have studied share a common focus upon wicked men. You may recall that in Psalm 34, David had been saved from the hands of Abimelech, the wicked king of the Philistines. And then in Psalm 35, David prayed for God to deliver him from the hands of the wicked, from those who hated him without cause, from his persecutors. Both Psalms, in other words, right, in both Psalms, David is facing a wicked man. And it's perhaps for this reason that Psalms 36 and 37 are in this same group in the Psalter, right? Psalms 36 and 37 also focus upon the wicked. Psalm 36 that we study today addresses an important question. Why do Abimelechs and persecutors exist in the world? Why do Herods exist and try to slaughter little children? Why? Yet what gives rise to the type of man or woman who wants to destroy those who practice righteousness? What gives rise to an Ahab or a Jezebel? What gives rise to a nation like Assyria? What drives and motivates them? And how can we avoid becoming like them? Trust that you don't want to be like them. Pray that you don't want to be like them. So how do we avoid it? These are the questions that God answers in this psalm. This psalm is an oracle. It is a divine revelation concerning the transgression of the wicked. As you know, American society has become deeply troubled. Right? The more that we have institutionalized our commitment to radical secularism, to unbelief, the more our laws and customs and schools have sanctioned wickedness. At the end of the school year last year, for example, you may have heard this story that in a kindergarten classroom at a charter school in California, the teacher read two books about transgenderism to the children. The teacher then brought one of the boys in the class up front and explained that this boy was now going to be known to them as a girl. Right? The boy went out, dressed up like a girl, and then came back into the classroom where he was introduced with a new girl name. As you can imagine, several of his fellow kindergartners were traumatized. They went home asking their parents if they were in danger of turning into the opposite sex like this boy. That's what we've become. So here are the questions, right? How has our culture gotten there? And how can we avoid falling into that folly? How do we regain sanity, right, as a people? And how do we preserve our sanity as men and women? Psalm 36 answers these questions. Psalm 36 is an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked. It answers this question: why is it that the wicked behave the way they do? And how can we avoid the path of the wicked? That's what it answers. Why is it that the wicked behave the way they do? And how can we avoid the path of the wicked? Psalm 36 is divisible into three sections. In verses 1 through 4, we have David describe, sing about the character of the wicked. It's not something we often sing about, but David teaches us to sing about it here. In verses 5 through 9, he sings about the character of God. We're a little more comfortable there. And then in verses 10 through 12, we find David's petition and meditation. So we begin with the first four verses and David singing about the character of the wicked. Our psalm was written for public worship. Notice, to the chief musician, right? The introductory words. David wrote this for public singing. It is written by David, the servant of the Lord. This title, that he is the Lord's servant, serves to distance him from the wicked about whom he's going to write, right? They are not servants of the Lord, but he is a servant of the Lord. That's how he wants to be known, is a servant of God. The first part of verse 1 is challenging to translate, and different translations will translate it differently. However, I think that the New King James Version has it right by translating it as a thematic verse. You'll notice, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked, right? David had been meditating on the wicked and their rebellion against God, and God provided this psalm as the fruit of his meditation. God provided this psalm as the fruit of his meditation. It is an oracle, right? A prophetic utterance, okay, within David's heart concerning about the transgression of the wicked. Why is it that the wicked behave the way they do? And how can we avoid following in the path of the wicked? In verses 1 through 4, David answers the first part of that question. Why is it that the wicked behave the way that they do? Why do they behave this way? David's answer in succinct form is found in the second part of verse 1. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. There's no fear of God before his eyes. Why do the wicked arise? Because they do not fear God. Right? They do not fear God. This is not the normal Hebrew word for fear. Here, right, when we say things like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This word is stronger. This word means dread or terror. Okay? There is no terror of God before their eyes, right? They have no sense of God's just wrath against wickedness, and hence they have no humility. They are filled with pride. They believe that there is no one who will hold them accountable. Well, how does David know that? How does David know that the fundamental problem with the wicked is that there's no fear of God before their eyes? They don't fear God. How does he know that? He knows that because their lives reveal the absence of a fear of God. Okay? Notice David runs through an entire scope of human existence in describing the wicked. He begins in verse 2 with their conscience. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. In other words, when his conscience awakens, right? And when he's convicted of sin and when he knows that his hatred and his anger is unrighteous, when his conscience awakens, because in God's grace and mercy, he has left none of us in complete oblivion. We bear that inner sense of the divine, even in our fallen state. But the wicked, when their conscience awakens and convicts them, what does he do? He flatters himself in his own eyes. Nah. No, what I'm doing is right. What I'm doing is natural. What I'm doing is just the way I'm supposed to be doing it. He, in other language, right, this is one way of saying he hardens his conscience. He sears his conscience. All those are different metaphors to describe this. The wicked's conscience, what he does to his conscience is he flatters himself. He says, you're such a great guy. But really, we know he's a scoundrel. Nebuchadnezzar says to himself, I'm such a great king. But really, he's a fool. Not only is his conscience corrupt, verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. Okay? In other words, he speaks coarsely, wickedly. Okay? He violates God's law with his speech, and he speaks deceitfully. He regularly lies about the truth. He does not uphold the truth. He speaks disrespectfully of authorities. He speaks violently towards other human beings who have been made in the image of God. He speaks lewdly of the opposite sex. He speaks disparagingly of other people's property. He speaks falsely of others' actions. His speech violates the law of love and violates the truth. This is what the Ten Commandments are, right? They're just an embodiment of what it means to love God and love your neighbor. He speaks wickedness and deceit. He destroys goodness with his words. Thirdly, so his conscience is corrupt. His speech is corrupt. Thirdly, his actions are corrupt. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. His actions are those of a fool, bringing harm to others and dishonor to God. He practices evil. He commits wicked actions. He's willing to perform evil. Fourth, his plans, right? Verse 4, he devises wickedness on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good, right? The evil that he does, the wickedness and deceit that he speaks, are the fruit of plans that he makes while on his bed, right? He plots how he may dishonor God, how he may dishonor lawful authorities, how he may take another's life or reputation, how he may commit sexual immorality or theft. He covets that which God has not given to him, meditating on his bed about how he can get that which does not belong to him. His conscience is corrupt. His speech is corrupt. His actions are corrupt. His plans are corrupt. And finally, his loves are corrupt. What he loves is distorted. He does not abhor evil. He does not reject, loathe, despise. Put in the strongest word you can for abhor, and that's what it is in Hebrew. Right? He does not abhor evil. Right? Everything else, in other words, his hardened conscience, his wicked speech, his evil actions and plans, all of that is the fruit of this last thing. He does not hate evil. Right? So that he would rather do anything other than practice that. His heart, in other words, is corrupt. His loves are corrupt. This is the character of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, no sense of the just judgment of God. How does David know? Just look at the guy. Just look at the guy. In verses 5 through 9 then, so this is the first stanza, as it were, of David's hymn here, meditating on the wickedness, on the transgression of the wicked, the character of the wicked. He then transitions to contrast the character of the wicked with the character of God. Now, this strikes us as a little bit odd. We might expect him to contrast the character of the wicked with the character of the righteous, right? There's a frequent contrast in Proverbs and Psalms. But here, David just goes right to the source, right? The reason the righteous have a particular type of character is because they're reflecting the God whom they worship. And so David goes right to the heart of it. What is God like? He contrasts the character of the wicked with the character of God. David praises the true greatness of God. His metaphors emphasize God's awesomeness in both his attributes and his acts, right? In his attributes and his acts. So notice verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, Yahweh, is in the heavens. Your mercy is your chesed, your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness, right? God's faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant oaths as Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, right? David says that your mercy is in the heavens. That is, it is limitless and unchanging. Whereas the wicked break their covenant oaths, God never breaks his covenant oath. He never violates his covenant oaths. He always fulfills his promises. And David reaffirms this in the second clause, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Again, this sense of the infinite nature of God's faithfulness, that God remains true to his character and his promises no matter what. In other words, God's words are not wickedness and deceit like those of the wicked. God's words are goodness and their truth. Thirdly, David tells us in regard to the attributes of God, so he talks about God's covenant faithfulness, God's faithfulness generally, God's righteousness is the third thing, right? His moral uprightness, his justice is like the great mountains or like the mountains of God, right? Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. In other words, it is immovable and unchangeable. God's word is, God's righteousness is firm, it's steady. His moral law never changes. His character never alters. Unlike the wicked who practice wickedness and whose standards are ever shifting and changing like the sea, God's righteousness is like the great mountains. Sure and steadfast, a fixed point, reliable. So here, these first three are God's attributes, then the last two are God's actions. Your judgments are a great deep. In other words, God's decisions within the course of history are a great deep. In other words, they are unsearchable. They are unfathomable. They're inscrutable. the way God orders history, you think, okay, can't figure it out sometimes. It's a great deep. And finally, O Lord, you preserve man and beast. He gives life to all living creatures. He is the source of life itself for humans, for beasts, for any living thing. He is the life giver. So again, notice this focus on the greatness of God in His attributes and in His actions. In contrast to the wicked, God is good and God is reliable. And His character motivates those who are humble, motivates those who are who fear Him to entrust themselves to His care. Notice verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Again, this is the same word as in verse 5, your mercy, your chesed, your covenant faithfulness. How precious is your covenant loyalty, O God. Therefore, the children of men, okay, the children of men, those who are humble and who recognize their dependence upon you, therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Right? This is either the picture of a hen gathering its chicks under its wings, or it is a picture of the wings of the cherubim in the temple that cover the mercy seat of God, right? Where God provides atonement for His people. It says in verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied, right? The children of men, those who trust in you and in your protection, in your covenant loyalty, they are abundantly satisfied, fully satisfied, satisfied unto being overflowing with satisfaction, with the fullness of your house. And so notice here the emphasis on God's temple is what may mean that the shadow of your wings is referring to the mercy seat. Okay, that's why that is possible, and I would argue likely interpretation. In other words, this all of this is in the context of God's forgiving grace in the temple where God provided atonement for His people. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures. Right? Here, capturing the Edenic imagery that was part of the construction of the temple. God satisfies those who love Him with drink, with food, with joy. For with you, He says, summarizes all this in verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Right? This close connection between life and light, right? This picks up all of the themes that David has just sung, right? With you is the fountain of life, right? What did he sing? He had sung, you preserve man and beast. The children of men are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the rivers of your pleasures, right? You're the one who gives life. You're the one from whom life flows. That apart from God, separation from God is death. And in your light, we see light. You're the source of righteousness. You're the source of faithfulness, of mercy, of righteous judgments. Right? Life and light come from God. So having meditated then in sung about God's character then in verses 5 through 9, David then concludes in verses 10 through 12 with by petitioning the Lord to continue His merciful kindness to His people. Verse 10, O continue your chesed, your covenant loyalty to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart, right? The righteousness that's like the great mountains. Remember the way in which the Apostle John joins these two attributes of God's covenant loyalty and his righteousness when he writes in his first epistle. He promises us, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? He is faithful. In other words, he keeps his covenant oaths, and he is just. Christ's substitutionary sacrifice has fully covered the guilt of our sin. And so it's this type of faithfulness and righteousness for which David is praying here. Continue your loving kindness, your covenant loyalty to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Keep us in your faithful covenant love, God, forgiven by the blood sacrifice which you have appointed and empowered by your grace. This is the positive portion of David's prayer here in verse 10. Continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And then he prays negatively, let not the foot of pride come against me. In other words, keep me from the pride that causes the wicked to stumble into sin. May I not be numbered among the wicked. May I not walk in their footsteps. At least that's how I take it. It could also mean, in parallelism with the second part of the verse, right? Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. It could mean, let not the foot of pride come against me. In other words, let not the wicked come against me in an attack way, right? It could also mean that. But given the emphasis on pride and foot and walking in this path, I think it more likely that David means, right, let me not become wicked. And in the second part of the verse, let not the wicked overcome me, conquer me. He is praying that he would be preserved from the company and the plots of the wicked. Why? Because, verse 12, their ultimate end is destruction and death. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. God will judge the wicked. They should fear God and reverence his name. Right? Because we learned back in chapter 34, verse 16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. They will be destroyed. So this is David's psalm. He sings first about the character of the wicked, then about the character of God, and then petitions God to keep him among the righteous, to prevent him from becoming like the wicked, who will ultimately be destroyed. This is David's oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked. So what does this teach us as the people of God? The first thing that David teaches us is that our loves reveal our fears. Our loves reveal our fears. Now, we could say this another way, right? Your hates reveal your fears. I simply wanted to state it positively, that what you love reveals what you fear, and what you hate reveals what you fear. Right? Notice David's conclusion about the wicked man in verse 4, the third stanza, verse 4. He does not abhor evil, right? The wicked man does not hate evil. If he truly hated evil, then he would endure anything rather than practice it. But he doesn't hate it, and so he engages in it. Doesn't hate it, And so he practices it. If you don't hate evil, there will always be an excuse. If you don't hate evil, there will always be an excuse why, in your circumstance, it's legitimate. You will flatter yourself with your tongue when you find out your iniquity and when you hate. You will say, my bitterness is okay. My disrespect for my parents is okay. My hatred for those people, my mistreatment of them, it's okay. I have a legitimate excuse. As long as you don't abhor evil, there will always be an excuse. Because that's what we do as fallen human beings. You will develop sinful plans and plots, right? The wicked man plots his next sexual conquest. He plans, or she plans, her next seduction. He plans his next theft. She plans her next complaint. He plans his next deception. She plans her next lie. The wicked man or woman loves wickedness. They don't hate it. And so they're willing to practice it. Now, because this wicked person doesn't abhor evil, what is David able to conclude? So David observes his hates, right, or his loves. What's he able to conclude? Doesn't fear God. The wicked man's loves and hates reveal what he really believes. They reveal that he has no reverence for God. Because if he did, then he would most certainly abhor these things. He would know that God is going to hold him accountable for his wickedness, and he would flee as far away from wickedness as he could. The one who truly fears God abhors evil, loathes evil. See, here's David's syllogism. It is a simple modus tollens if you know logic. If you fear God, then you will abhor evil. The wicked man does not abhor evil. Therefore, what does David conclude? He does not fear God. If P, then Q. Not Q, therefore not P. If you fear God, you will abhor evil. If you do not abhor evil, then you do not fear God. See, why is it that a wicked man excuses his sin? Why is it that he hardens his conscience, speaks wickedness and lies, and ceases to do good? Why is it that he plots evil upon his bed and doesn't abhor wickedness? It's because he does not fear God. He doesn't believe that he's going to be held accountable. He thinks he's going to get away with it. The loves and hates of the wicked, therefore, reveal what the wicked man believes. His loves and hates are the fruit of his rejection of God. Right? The root of his problem is that he does not reverence God. He does not fear the judgment of God. And the fruit of that is that he practices wickedness. The root is his unbelief. The fruit is his wickedness. And this is why our culture continues its decline into wickedness. If there is no God, then anything is permissible. If there is no God, then there is no ultimate accountability. If there is no God, then the only thing I need to fear is getting caught by other people. And if I think I won't get caught, then why not? Why not? But here's what Christmas declares. There is a God. And He has revealed Himself to humanity by sending His Son to take on our nature and dwell among us. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And the third day He rose again from the dead to deliver us from the foot of pride. The idea that there is no one to whom I'm accountable. That is the foot of pride. It is the proud man, the man who says in his heart, you shall be like God. You are God. There is no one who will hold you accountable. Ultimately, just don't get caught. You kids have seen bumper stickers or shirts with the motto, no fear, on them. Right? What would David say about such a motto? He would say, that is the motto of a fool. A society that does not fear God is corrupt. Well, why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So let's bring this home. Just as the loves and hates of the wicked reveal what the wicked man believes, so your loves and your hates reveal what you believe. Right? The one who says, I love God, right? I fear God, but who mistreats his spouse, who yells regularly at his children, who neglects his duties to his family or his employer, who hardens his conscience when his conscience bothers him and says, nah, I won't listen. Who lies to his boss, who refuses to ask forgiveness of his children when he wrongs them, or who refuses to ask forgiveness of his parents when he wrongs them, who rejoices in wickedness, that person does not really fear God. If you really feared God, then you would abhor evil. You would hate it. You would despise it with the utmost hatred. None of this means, in case you're really squirming, you should squirm, actually. Right? I mean, there is no dread of God before His eyes, right? The wicked. This doesn't mean, of course, that if you sin, you are damned. I hope not, because I would be in bad shape. The pig and the sheep both at times end up in mud puddles. The difference between them is that the pig wallows in the mud and stays there, and the sheep gets out. The righteous man acknowledges his sin and refuses to make excuses for it. He seeks forgiveness, and in the fear of God, he endeavors to change. Right? This is what John tells us in his epistle. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? But David's challenge here for us, right, is challenge. The reason we sing this kind of thing, right? The reason we sing this to one another is so that you don't join them. And it's always a temptation to join them because you are a sinner. I am a sinner. And this is the way sin works. Sin works by flattering the conscience, by speaking wickedness and deceit, by practicing wickedness, by devising wickedness. And all of that is the fruit of a failure to hate wickedness. So here's David's challenge to you. What do your loves and hates reveal about what you fear and what you believe? Do you abhor evil? Right? Do you not just dislike it? Yeah, I'd really prefer not to do evil. But in the right circumstance, I might. That's not the word that David uses here. Right? He doesn't say the wicked man dislikes evil, doesn't dislike evil. Because probably, at least, it's most of the wicked that we're interacting with do dislike evil. At least dislike the consequences of evil. But do you abhor it? Do you loathe it? Does the idea of it cause you indigestion? Remember that worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal. Do you abhor that normalization of sin? Second thing that David wants us to understand about wickedness, right? There's an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked. The key to overcoming sin and wickedness in your own life and in our culture is found in expanding our view of God. The key to overcoming sin and wickedness is found in a bigger view of God. The reason that our culture has descended into wickedness is because our view of man has become increasingly large and our view of God has become increasingly small. When God is big, then man is small, but man has dignity. When God is small, man is big and a fool. In the West, this began in the mid-18th century with the rise of Unitarianism and deism. Right? Both Unitarianism and deism were attempts to make God smaller. Right? To make God rationally understandable. We have to get rid of mystery and we have to be able to box him in. That's what Unitarianism and deism did. Unitarianism did it by saying, no, this Trinity stuff, that is ridiculous. There is no mystery in God. God is one unipersonal entity. He is completely rational. Jesus was not God. You don't have to ask these metaphysical questions of how is it that Christ could be one person with two natures. No, he's just a man, just a great man. This is all really easy to understand. That was Unitarianism. Let's make God small. What was deism? Deism was the same impulse. We've got to separate God from history. We have to be able to rationally understand the nature of the world and make God smaller. See, if you get God out of, if he just wound everything up and then he kind of stepped back and he's not involved anymore, we don't have to worry about the problem of evil. He just kind of got off on its own and God doesn't have any guilt anymore. We can answer all these rational questions. Well, as Unitarianism and deism pushed God increasingly to the periphery of our cultural consciousness, a new God rose to prominence, and his name is man. So in the Enlightenment, we exalted reason and rationality, right? We claimed that by virtue of our own reason, we would be able to solve all of humanity's problems. We resurrected Protagoras' adage that man is the measure of all things. And where has this brought us? It has led us to despair. Whereas the goal of the Enlightenment was the acquisition of truth, right? And various philosophers arose, declaring that they had discovered the key that would unlock the universe, right? They really thought that by reason alone, they could they could access the truth of the world. But modern philosophers have despaired of finding truth. There is no ultimate truth. There is no key. God is dead, and the world has become meaningless. So families have disintegrated. Mental health problems have exploded. Violent crime has increased. Government corruption is pervasive. Sexual perversity has mushroomed. We can't tell the difference between boys and girls. David would look at this despair and he would declare to us, "What did you expect?" The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. To reject the Lord at the outset, therefore, right, to declare that by unaided reason man can discover truth is to end in skepticism and despair. It is like Nietzsche to go mad. So how do we combat that despair? Right? How do we avoid a continued descent into wickedness? By recovering the fear of God, the wonder of God, the mystery of God, by preaching and teaching the awesomeness of God. The key to overcoming sin and wickedness in our own lives and in our culture is found in expanding our view of God. Remember, Jesus is, through the mouth of David, his servant, giving us an oracle concerning the transgression of the wicked. He describes the wicked in verses 1 through 4, and then what does he move to? He meditates on the greatness, the awesomeness of God. Why? Why? Because meditating on the greatness of God is the key to overcoming wickedness. It is the key to holiness. A man who thinks great thoughts of God is a man who will pursue holiness and righteousness all his days. A woman who thinks great thoughts of God is a woman who will treasure integrity and purity and joyfulness and contentment. A culture that thinks great thoughts of God is a culture that will exalt truth and goodness and beauty. So look again at this expansive view of God. Right? David says, "Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. It's limitless. It's unchanging. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. It's infinite. Your commitment to your promises is inexhaustible. Your righteousness is immovable and unchanging like the mountains of God. Your judgments are unsearchable and unfathomable like the deeps. You preserve man and beast." Worship a God like that. A God who is that great. A God who in His great covenant faithfulness, His commitment to His promises and His righteousness, did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. A God whose eternal Word took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Son of God, who joined to Himself our nature in order that He might rescue us from our sin, in order that He might fulfill His promise to our fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Worship a God like that. Fear a God like that. And you will become like that. You will love covenant faithfulness and mercy. Your Word will be your bond. Your character will be steady. Your decisions will be wise. You will abhor evil. You will do anything other than defame God. You see, the Psalms would expand our vision of God because a people who know their God are a people who shall become increasingly like Him. If you know what God is like, you will hate evil. As A.W. Tozier said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing about us." So hear the call of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul exhorts us, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Right. How do we perfect holiness? We do it in the fear of God. Note three simple principles in our text as you combat sin in your life. Number one, meditate on God's greatness, right? Routinely meditate on the greatness of God. His greatness in creating the world, in leading our fathers throughout the Old Testament, and sending His Son Jesus, redeeming us from our sin and bondage, right? Celebrate Christmas with gusto because it reveals the mystery of the God made flesh. He is great. He is the one who has sent His Spirit to empower us to please Him. Meditate on these things. Secondly, pray for God's faithfulness, verses 10 and 11. Right? Pray that God would continue His covenant love to you and to your brethren. Right? Notice here, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Right? Jesus prays for you in this verse and urges us to pray for one another. It's not just praying for me, it's praying for all those who know Him. Pray that God would keep you and them from the foot of pride and the hand of the wicked. And then finally, meditate on the destiny of the wicked. Their ultimate end is destruction. God will bring them down. And that should sober us. So let's say that you struggle with drunkenness. I know that some of you are tempted by this sin. How do you fight it? How do you fight it? First, meditate on God's greatness. God created you to be a man or woman of integrity. He created you with dignity in His own image. He sent His Son to redeem you from this very sin of drunkenness. He sees you in your drunkenness, even if others do not. Second, pray for God's faithfulness. Plead with God to strengthen you and empower you. Pray that He would give you a hatred, a loathing of drunkenness. God, help me to hate evil and to overcome this sin, to not coddle it, not just to dislike it, but to loathe it. Keep me from the pride that would rebel against You and from the wicked who would tempt me to abandon You. Finally, meditate on God's just judgments. Consider the consequences that He may bring into your life because of your drunkenness. Pain in your family, trouble in your marriage, the intervention of the church or state into your problem. Run out what could happen in your life. If I do this, here's what I'm bringing. And in the fear of that, move away from it, right? Use that fear to fight. Meditate on the greatness of God. Pray for God's grace and meditate on God's just judgments that attack sin. We began this morning with a question. Why is it that the wicked behave the way they do, and how can we avoid the path of the wicked? What is our answer? The answer is that the wicked behave the way they do because they have no fear of God before their eyes. And consequently, the way to avoid the path of the wicked is to meditate on the greatness of God, to petition Him for grace, to cultivate the fear of God. Here at this table, we are reminded tangibly, week by week, of the greatness of our God. God did not stand aloof from our suffering. He did not abandon us to our plight. He did not leave us in our sin and condemn us to death. He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him may not perish but have everlasting life. And so as we come to this table, let us give thanks for the Word of God made flesh. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us. We thank You that You gave Your Son, Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you that you gave him to rescue us from our own wickedness, to restore in us the fear of your name. Father, make us a humble people, a people who are meek. May the foot of pride not come against us. And may the hand of the wicked not drive us away. Keep us, O Lord, in your ways and in your law. May we delight in you all our days, to the glory of your name, the good of our neighbor, and the salvation of our souls. In Christ our Lord. Amen.